Luke chapter 22. This is our second week teaching on the sacraments, which are these physical signs Jesus gave us of greater spiritual realities. Like last week, I sort of gave an illustration of sacraments that I'm going to repeat, that participating in one of the sacraments is like standing in my mother-in-law's old living room, which had a collection of a couple of dozen original Ansel Adams photographs of Yosemite Valley. Right? So it, in and of itself, just being in the room is beautiful and glorious, but only because those photographs point to something much more beautiful and more glorious, which is the actual valley. Right? The sacraments give us as much of heaven as our earthly selves can handle, but still point to something much more that we will be invited into in due time. Last week we looked at baptism, and this week we're going to look at communion. But before we get into that, let's pray. Father, thank you for these gifts. Help us to receive them as gifts. May our minds, our hearts, our souls be prepared by your word to receive your food. In Jesus' name, amen. So if baptism is akin to the wedding vows of life in Christ, the beginning of this intimate and growing relationship, communion is something like a family meal of life in Christ. I remember growing up having family dinner. Right. And by that I mean I don't remember a single specific family dinner. Right. I tried, but I can't pick out one particular conversation or setting or occasion. What I remember are the patterns, right? Of sitting around the table, of everybody being asked about what had gone on during the day and being expected to listen to one another, which was not the easiest for my brothers and I, of having my dad try to teach some table manners, of racing Brennan and Josh to finish so that we could get the most seconds on our, I remember these patterns. Right? Communion is meant to function like that. Right? You may not have a memory of one particular time that you took communion. Right? But there are patterns that are meant to sink in. And above all, the pattern that communion is meant to teach is you need a lamb, and only Jesus will do. You need a lamb, and only Jesus will do. Jesus, he gave us the sacrament of communion during a Passover feast, and that's important. Jesus, he came to earth at a time when God's people were under the thumb of the Roman Empire. They lived in the land that God had given them, but in every town, on every street corner, there was a Roman soldier, reminding them that the land was not really theirs. And Jesus had been, for some time now, going about that land with his friends and followers and demonstrating that he had power greater than Rome's. That Rome could impoverish through taxes, but that Jesus could feed the multitudes with a few loaves of bread. That Rome could kill, but Jesus could undo death and give life. And then, finally, Jesus brings his friends to Jerusalem, to the capital city, and he does it on Passover, which is an annual feast commemorating the time in the history of God's people when they had been under the thumb of another great empire, Egypt, and God had brought them out in a flood of righteous judgment. And so here comes Jesus into Jerusalem, and his followers, right? James and John, Mary and Salome, they know, what this is about. Jesus is coming to reprise the role of angel of death and crush Rome under his foot and liberate the faithful people of God. They know, they have marched to Jerusalem to make justice roll down like a river and see righteousness become an ever-flowing stream. And they are so wrong. Listen now to Luke chapter 22. It says in your bulletin 14 to 23. I told Vicky to put that in there before I got really excited. I'm going to read verses 7 to 30. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, Jesus reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was doing this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus is saying, "I came here at Passover not to be the angel of death bringing judgment, but to be the lamb bearing judgment for you." The text begins, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed," not on which Pharaoh had to be defeated, not on which Rome had to be cast out, not on which the people had to be set free, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus, he is at pains to show his followers how carefully planned this has been. That's why he puts Peter and John, two of his followers, through this process of not just preparing for the meal, but going and meeting a certain man carrying a jar of water and going up to this stranger in the streets of Jerusalem and saying, "Hey, we need a room in your house." And the stranger having said room and it being exactly right for the meal. Jesus wants his followers to know, once he has been crucified, this is exactly how I meant for it to be. It's going to feel to them like everything has gone wrong. All of their plans have crumbled to dust. Just because the story may be familiar to you, or even if it's not, you can read the whole thing in about 5 or 10 minutes and know, like, oh, it all works out well in the end, doesn't mean we should underestimate how awful, how bewildering it was for Jesus' friends and followers to see him on the cross. And Jesus wants them to know in that moment, I am exactly where I always intended to be. The cross is not what happened to Jesus while he was busy making other plans. The cross did not happen to Jesus at all, as if he were some passive recipient or victim. He came to Jerusalem at Passover. He came to earth at Christmas in order to be the Lamb. It was always his purpose, always his intention. And that is very good news, because we need a Lamb, and only Jesus will do. In the Passover story, which you can, and I encourage you to, read about in Exodus chapters 12, 13, and 14, in the Passover story, the lamb serves as a substitute. The angel of death is sent by God into the land of Egypt to bring just consequences to those who have rebelled, to kill the firstborn son in every household. And if you know the story, God's people are enslaved in the land of Egypt, but they are not more innocent or righteous or deserving of mercy than the Egyptians. And so as the angel of death comes, they need an innocent life in their place that covers them and causes justice to pass over them. And so each household is told to gather together that evening and sacrifice a lamb. Spread the blood of the lamb on the door of the house so that the angel of death will pass over that house and not go in. And then feast on the body of the lamb in the house. The lamb's blood is protection from death. The lamb's body is provision for life. And Jesus comes to be the Passover lamb, which is important. Because if you think about it, for even half a second, a lamb is not a good substitute for a human being. Right? It's not just, and it's not effective. Right? During the Civil War, both sides held drafts to build up the size of the army. But if your name came up for the draft, and you could afford it, you could pay somebody else to be your substitute. Right? The governments didn't care whether you came, they just cared whether enough able-bodied men showed up. And so if you could find somebody and pay them to stand in your place, you were okay. The draft passed over you. Right? The offering a lamb is not even like that. It's like if you paid the family dog to go in your place. Right? It just doesn't make any sense. Right? Which is fine. God intended that way. The lamb was never really meant to be a substitute. The lamb is there as a sign that you need a substitute. God's people were never intended to think, okay, I'm good to go. I killed a young sheep. We were always intended to think, we need an innocent life to die in our place. And God hasn't provided one yet. We were meant to be looking for a lamb, to recognize that anything that we could offer, anything that we could do to improve ourselves would not be enough. He's not here this morning, so I can pick on him. When Andy Lingenfelter, one of our elders, talks about becoming a Christian, he says, "It was the moment when I realized I didn't need a good idea. I needed a savior. I don't need a way to make my life a little better, a little more worthy. I need someone who is actually good, actually worthy to rescue me." And when Jesus comes to be the Lamb, he is coming to be that rescuer. And we see right in the middle of the text how badly we need this, right? Jesus, he eats this meal that he says he's been looking forward to with his hand-picked group of friends that he's spent months and years all day long with, teaching and preparing, and oh, do they not get it, right? I mean, first of all, Judas is there. Judas, he so understands how badly he needs a lamb that he's willing to sell Jesus down the river for a little bit of cash, right? Judas' presence at the Last Supper is proof that there's no community you can be a part of and no ritual that you can participate in that will be enough, that will save you, right? But set Judas aside, right? He's the big baddie. Even the rest of the disciples don't get it at all. Jesus says, you know, there's somebody here at the table who's going to betray me. There's somebody here who's utterly unworthy of being here. And instead of looking inward and asking, how am I unworthy of being here? They start looking around. Is it Tim? Is it Elijah? I bet it's Mel. He seems like it, right? And then somehow they switch, right? Verse 24, apropos of nothing. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Right? They're looking around at each other and measuring against one another. Right? Instead of recognizing that they need a lamb and that only Jesus will do. Only Jesus as a perfect human being is an effective substitute. Because God gave you a perfectly good life. That's what you owe him, and you don't have it to give back. You need a lamb in your place. Only not a lamb, a perfectly good human life. And only Jesus will do. And only Jesus, as God, is a just and righteous substitute. Because right? If it were some other created person taking your place, that would be like me saying, well, Liam refused to clean the kitchen, so Lucy, do it. Be his substitute. Stand in his place. Right? But since it's Jesus as God doing it for us, it's much more like Liam refused to clean the kitchen, I'll just take care of it. I'll pay the just penalty. And only as God is Jesus an effective substitute, because he needs to substitute not just for me, not just for Tim, not just for Liam and his dirty kitchen, but for anyone. Right? He needs to be an infinite life that can, as John says, take away the sins of the whole world. You need a lamb. And only Jesus will do. The pattern that this family meal is meant to sink into the bedrock of your soul is that you are so sick with sin that only God dying in your place can pay for it. And you are so loved and treasured by God that he died in your place to save you. You don't need a good idea. You don't need a better 5-year plan or a great set of New Year's resolutions or yet another diploma. You need a lamb, a savior, a substitute. And only Jesus will do. And he came to do exactly that. To be the lamb who saves you. Jesus, he came to be the lamb, and he sets himself at the hinge of history, right? So he's listened to verses 15 to 18. And Jesus said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So in this act, at this meal, Jesus, he's looking back more than 1,000 years to the events of the original Passover and God rescuing his people out of slavery and darkness. And he's looking ahead even further to the very end of history, to the time when the kingdom of God comes. He's orchestrating the climax of this all-encompassing, eternal, cosmic story of this ever-blazing reality of which all of our epics, real and imagined, are just the flickering shadows on the cave's wall. Jesus being the lamb you need is the true story of the entire world. And he gives us a part to play in it. Did you catch how our reading ended? Verses 29 and 30, Jesus says to his followers, "And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then, didn't they emphatically just prove that they should not be judging anyone or anything? Right. Squabbling over who gets to be at the front of the line? Like school children going out to recess. Jesus still gives them a real part to play in the true story of the whole world. He still gives you, however unworthy you are, however many times you've proven yourself unworthy, a real part to play in the true story of the whole world. We don't have time for me to go into all that part entails. But I do want to ask the question, how do we come to play it? How do we come to really participate in the story of the Lamb? I think there's an important clue in verse 19. As Jesus is preparing this meal, it says, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now, there's something really weird here that probably the longer you've been in church, the easier it is to miss. Right. Jesus came to be what? We've been talking about this. The Lamb. He came to be the Lamb. I'm not making this up. You can find it from Genesis to Revelation. In almost every book of the Bible, Jesus came to be the Lamb. And here he sits at the feast of the Passover Lamb around a table where a lamb, visibly still a lamb, is front and center. And he reaches past that lamb and he picks up bread and says, "This is my body." Why on earth is he not picking up the lamb? He's going to pick up the cup and say, this is my blood. Bread doesn't have blood. Lamb does. He picks up the bread because the lamb is a one-time thing, right? Commemorated once a year. And then even in the regular life of God's people, eating lamb or any meat at all was an unusual thing. But bread was every day. The feast of the Passover, it lasts for 8 days and you only get lamb on the first day. The rest of the time you eat bread. He chooses the mundane everyday sustenance and says, this is my body given for you. To tell us that we learn to live in his story one meal at a time. That his providing grace works like eating bread. I've spent most of the week thinking about eating. Not just because it was Thanksgiving. I know most of us spent most of the week thinking about eating. Right? About the necessity and the pace and the joy of eating. Right? You take for granted, you have to eat, right? It seems just like inevitable, there would never be any other options. The laws of physics dictate it. But God wrote the laws of physics. He did not have to design you to depend every single day on things outside of yourself coming into you to keep you alive. Right? You can't choose that, but he did. Right? To write it into the fabric of your everyday existence that as much as your body needs bread, your soul needs him. To put depending on him into the mundane details of your life every single day. We learn to participate in the story Jesus is telling, one meal at a time. Because it's only that way that we learn that we need grace like we need food. And it has to be almost continual. An African python can consume its annual calories in an afternoon, drop down out of the tree on some unsuspecting goat, swallow it whole, and then sit and digest for 12 months. Right? Just without puking, try to imagine the calories you're going to eat between now and next Thanksgiving on a table in front of you. And me saying to you, listen, it's going to be much more efficient. Just eat it all now, and then you can get up and go for a year. Right? Doesn't work that way. Right? Clearly, God's capable of making pythons. Right? He could have designed you so that you could be like, oh, it's fall. Let me stop by Rite Aid, get my flu shot, and my annual calorie injection. But no. He makes it something again and again and again because the grace of God, the mercy of God, is not something that you need one time and then you can roll, but something that you must learn to depend on day after day. Within several hours of the last food that you've eaten, your body will start consuming itself to provide sustenance. Your soul is exactly the same way. Within hours of your last conscious dependence on Jesus being the lamb you need, your soul will start eating itself alive. We need the grace of the lamb every day. And it tastes good. I looked it up this week. Pythons don't have taste buds. Right? Which is, if you're swallowing a goat whole, I think is probably a mercy on God's part. pythons can't taste every single goat hair going down, right? Which means you didn't have to have taste buds. And yet God gave them to you so that your eating would not have to be pure mechanical survival, but could be joy. So that food could be not just necessary, but delicious. Grace is the same way. It's not just necessary for your survival. It gives joy and wonder to life. Joy and wonder that you can grow into, yes? Right? When I was younger, I liked food to be almost tasteless. Right? As far as I was concerned, Kraft macaroni and cheese was the acme of world cuisine. Right? If you're young enough that you're young when there existed Kraft macaroni and cheese, don't pretend like you weren't there too. Right. But over time, more food tastes wonderful and tastes more wonderful to me. And again, your soul is the same way. As we take in the gift of the Lamb, the free grace of God given to us through Jesus, it tastes better and better. We don't grow up into being independent of grace any more than you grow up into being independent of food. What you do is grow up into a deeper and more joyful appreciation of the grace you have always needed and will always need. And as this happens, as the gift of God, of the Lamb you needed in Jesus, becomes more and more, a more than every day part of your life, more and more a source of joy in your life, you become the sort of person freed from the need to compare like the disciples felt. Freed by the knowledge that you need Jesus every single day if you are going to live, and Jesus gives himself to you. Freed to be the sort of person who can actually sit on one of the thrones at Jesus' feet and rule the way that he intends for you and I to rule alongside him. We learn to live in the Lamb story one meal at a time. And above all, we learn that by realizing one way that Jesus is not like bread. Your body needs food. Your body actually doesn't need bread at all. There's a decent but tragic and misguided argument that your body is better off without bread. You can eat any number of foods, and they will provide for your body just fine. Right. Bread, rice, corn, lamb. Right. They all give your body what it needs, but only Jesus gives your soul what it needs. He, unlike bread, is unique because only Jesus offers himself as a lamb. There's lots of other foods for your soul in the world. But they will all demand a trade, an exchange. Right? If you give Rome your taxes and your compliances, Rome will give you peace. If you give Oregon State your tuition and your past examinations, Oregon State will give you one of those magical pieces of paper known as a diploma. But you have to make the trade. If you give Allah time devoted to a pilgrimage to Mecca and time to pray five times a day and alms to the poor. Allah will give you mercy instead. Only Jesus says no trade. This is my body, not exchanged for you, given for you. Only Jesus says, this is my blood, not traded for your obedience, shed for you, that all your sins may be forgiven. Only Jesus is willing to be the lamb. You need a lamb, and only Jesus will do. And every time we participate in this meal, it is to remember that, to remember him. Let's pray. Father, we confess we need more than a good idea. We need a savior, a substitute, a lamb. And we give thanks that you have met our need in your son, Jesus, who gave himself in our place that we might be saved. Help us today, every day, every hour, to receive the grace that he offers, to be fed, nourished, to grow up into those who can participate in the story he has written for us. In his name, amen. This is the table where we practice the sacrament of communion, where we come face to face with the mystery, with as much of the reality of God as we can bear. And Jesus, the Lamb, sets this table before us and offers it to anyone and everyone who would say, I need a lamb. And I trust Jesus and only Jesus to be that lamb. I need a savior. I trust Jesus and only Jesus to save me. And so if that's you, you are welcome to participate at Jesus' table, to receive the food that he sets before you in himself. If that's not you, okay. Thank you for coming. We're so glad you're here. We'd love to talk with you more. In the end, all we have to offer is Jesus as a lamb. And we would love for you to receive what he is offering you in himself. This is the meal where we do exactly what Jesus commanded us to do, which is to remember him, to remember that on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body given for you. Eat and remember me. And after they had eaten, he took the cup and he said, this is my blood of a new covenant shed for the forgiveness of all of your sins. Drink and remember me. So since that time, God's people across time and space, knowing that we need a lamb and only Jesus will do, we have eaten and we have drunk and we have remembered Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. So if that's you, we invite you to come forward and receive the elements. If one person from your household or pew or area could come forward, we'll put bread and the cup on a plate for you to take back. And if you would hold on to that, there's the words for a communion hymn, Behold the Lamb, printed in your bulletin. We're going to sing that all together after we've gotten the bread and cup. instead of as people are coming back and forth. So we'll pass everything out. I'll invite you to stand and we'll sing together, and then we will eat and drink and remember Jesus. So whenever you're ready, please come forward.
Thank you.
Friends, the body of Christ, the lamb we need, broken for you, eat and remember. And the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of all your sins. Drink and remember Jesus. Let's continue to worship the Lamb in song. John, who was one of the unworthy young men around the table with Jesus, grew by grace one meal at a time for decades. And when he was an old man, he caught a glimpse of heaven. When he says the scroll, that means the true story of the whole world. And the angels sang a new song to the Lamb, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Friends, go forth from this place, knowing that you have been ransomed by the blood of the Lamb and made in his story a king and a priest to serve alongside him. And go forth proclaiming with your words and with your lives, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain. I needed a lamb, and only Jesus would do, and only Jesus gave himself for me." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.